We're starting a new series. This will be kind of a mini series here. It's on one of the minor prophets called Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, right? So it's the last word we hear from God before we get into the Gospels there in the New Testament. So I think it's going to be an interesting little journey for us. It's been a while since we've been in the Old Testament. We've been a lot in the New Testament, so it's always good to kind of balance out your preaching with old and new. And so before we get into the passage and passages, I just want to remind you, too, we have a set of notes back there by the bulletin board, if you would like, or where you came in. There, some of the verses are printed out there as well as the points we're going to be looking at today. But as we get into this short series, there's some background information that's going to be really helpful for us to have. You know, what's the time period? What are some of the things that are going on at this point in time that we're reading this prophetic word from Malachi that God is speaking through his prophet? So one of the things to know is that it's around the mid-500 BCs, so it was a while ago, that the prophet is speaking to. Now, to put this in some context, and so if you've read some of the Old Testament, you know that God's people were under his hand of discipline, and he, as a result of that discipline, he exiled them out. The Babylonians came and basically conquered them, and then they were exiled to Babylon, and so for a number of years, they were there in Babylon. Well, then what happened was, if you know your history, so Persia conquered Babylon then, and the king of Persia, one of the kings there named Cyrus, we read this in the book of Nehemiah as well as Ezra, allows some of the people then that had been exiled to go back, and to go back to Jerusalem, right, whose gates had been destroyed, whose walls had been torn down, the temple destroyed as well. And so they went back, and when you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you see a lot of the rebuilding that's going on of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, right? And so all of that to say, the time period that we're dropping in on here is after the rebuilding of the temple, after the rebuilding of the walls there in Jerusalem, and so, and after they have returned after exile. So it's very important for us to kind of get an idea of, you know, when this is taking place. And so the other thing to realize is that, you know, so as I mentioned, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're kind of contemporaries with Malachi. And so when you read Nehemiah, you get a sense for some of the economic situation that was going on with them. Is money was tight, inflation was high, and sounds kind of similar, right? And so there were economic strains that were going on the people of God there, the people that were had returned. And so there are some of those struggles. Now, what you also see is that Nehemiah speaks to some of the same sins that the people of God struggled with, okay? So now, I want to take a look, before we even get into the book of Nehemiah, I want to look at a passage in Deuteronomy. I think this passage will help us get a little bit understanding of the mindset of the people of God at this time, because God had a word to say to his people. Remember Deuteronomy, right? So after God's people had been delivered out of slavery from Egypt, right? Then you had the wandering years. You had a whole generation dying there in the wilderness, right? And that remnant was left. They were told again what the law of God was, the re-giving of the law. And so we're going to drop into Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God's going to say what's going to happen about the exile, and because he's re-mentioning what his covenant is with his people. Right, so I want to take a look here, starting in verse 1. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. I'm going to go to 1 to 10. Here it says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse." Remember, because this is a covenant. With it comes blessings, and if the people violate the covenant, it will be curses. And one of the curses was the exile. They were going to be taken out of their country, going to be taken away. Right? So he says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord had scattered you. So that scattering is the exile, right? The discipline of God. But he says, I'm going to gather you back. Right? I'm going to gather you back. In verse 4 it says, and if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord will God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. So do you see some of the things here that the Lord is saying to the people? As he's saying, you know, when you come, when I gather you back, you know, I'm going to restore a time of prosperity and all these things. And so then he's reminding them all these things that are going to happen, almost kind of like a checklist of when we return, when God brings us back, these things are going to happen. Then it says in verse 9, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, and in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. And when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that were written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so it's this kind of things, these kinds of blessings would be in these people's minds. They had returned. The walls have been rebuilt. And so I think some of the mindset here of the people is that, well, we're not really experiencing a lot of this prosperity that you're talking about. We've come back. You've gathered us back. But some years have passed, and they're not feeling that prosperity. They're feeling really, if you will, like God doesn't love them. That's really what it is. Now, let me just say a prayer here as we get into the rest of this. Lord, we come to you this morning asking for your help, your wisdom, and we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and that this word from Malachi, Lord, we would see how it applies to us today. Lord, you'd help us to take it in and to live out the timeless principles that are here. Lord, we also just want to pray for those who are sick right now. We want to pray for your healing touch. Lord, that they might know your power. We pray that you'd be glorified, Lord, through healing people. Lord, we also just pray that you'd be glorified through your sustaining power as they go through these things. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're really only going to look at the first five verses of Nehemiah today, although we will take a peek ahead at some things. But this is really kind of an introductory thing because we're going to have to get the setting here or else all the other things won't make sense. Now, what's very unique about, did I say Nehemiah? Okay, Malachi, sorry. What's unique about Malachi is that the Lord, speaking through Malachi, makes a statement. He'll make a statement, a declaration, like the one today, I have loved you. And then the people will say, how have you loved us? Like they're questioning God's love, right? It's not like they're wanting him just to recount the ways. They're like, we're not really certain you love us the way things are happening right now. And then God comes back and gives them a full-on explanation, a rebuke, if you will. And so all throughout Malachi, and I don't think it's more than like 50-some verses. I don't think it's more than 60 verses throughout the, you know, you put all four chapters together. So all throughout it, though, you have this format where God says something, the people reply with a question, and then God just tells them how it is. Okay, so that's how it works. So let me just read for you the first five verses here in Malachi. So it says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so, in those first five verses, we see, first and foremost, that really the people of God are gauging their how they are sensing God's love by their circumstances. Okay? They are, you know, God says, I have loved you. And they say, well, how have you loved you? And they're questioning it. I'm telling you because of their circumstances. So, and we need to realize, timeless principle here, that our circumstances, the things that are happening in our lives, should not be how we measure God's love for us. Okay? And we do that sometimes. Right, we feel like if things are going swimmingly for us, however you describe that, we feel like we're have the blessing of God. And if things are going hard for us, then maybe we're not. We're not feeling the love, if you will. And so, why this doubting of God's love for them? Right, had not God led them out? You know, at least led their ancestors out of slavery, out of Egypt, with all kinds of miracles and delivered them and also cared for them in the wilderness wanderings. Are they forgetting all these things? I mean, you could just list off the ways that God has demonstrated his love for them, but they seem to be overwhelmed by their circumstances. And I think we need to kind of take a peek ahead in the book to see why are they doubting. Why are they doubting God's love? So we're going to take a look here in Malachi chapter 3, and starting in verse 13, so Malachi 3, 13, and we're going to go all the way to, it's not a ton of verses, but all the way to chapter 4, verse 3. So again, keep in mind, I think what we're about to read kind of answers the question, why would they be doubting God's love? So it says, your words... So this is God speaking here through his prophet. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. It says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own, serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So, you see how in those verses starting around 13 of chapter 3, the people are saying, you know, it doesn't seem like it matters if we follow God or not. It seems like the wicked people, you know, who aren't following God, they're prospering and they're getting away with it, it seems, from our vantage point. And so they're questioning God's love. And the Lord says here, it says, once more, there'll be a time when you'll see really the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. There will be a clear demarcation between the two. Chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, so he's speaking of a future here, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So here we have the people of God just saying, you know what, Lord, we're not really seeing any difference between what's happening in our lives here. In fact, we feel like we're worse off than the wicked in terms of how the circumstances of life are going. And so, and I don't know, you may have felt this way at times where you feel like, you know, I'm trying to do everything by the book, right? And I don't feel like I'm prospering. I don't feel like things are going that great. And, you know, there maybe you've been counting great, a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties. And then you look at others who don't seem to be following God at all, and they seem to be doing well. But I think what God is trying to get them to do is to put on a different lens, a different spectacle to see, you know what, time will tell, right? And so you get this idea saying, no, there will come a day when there will you will see the difference, right? That those who are righteous will be blessed, and those who are wicked, as you could see by the language, will be destroyed, right? And so I think it's good for us to just talk for a minute here about how we should view the hard things of life, right? All the things that happen that we encounter in life that are hard for us, difficulties, trials. You know, there can be lots of reasons why we encounter difficult circumstances, right? Sometimes those difficult circumstances can be there and put there by God because he may be disciplining us, right? We read in the book of Hebrews that God disciplines those he loves, right? And if we're his children, if we start going off, getting off the path, he will lovingly discipline us to correct us, to bring us back to himself, right? So sometimes the difficulties we encounter can be because God's trying to get us our attention that we've wandered. And that's true. That can sometimes happen. And sometimes, though, those difficult circumstances or trials can be there just simply to grow our faith in God, right? We know that. In fact, if you have your Bible there with you, why don't you turn to James chapter 1. So James chapter 1. Familiar, probably, passage to many. It says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, God will bring these trials into our lives to mature us spiritually. He doesn't want anything to be lacking in our lives, in terms of our maturity. So he's going to chisel away at those rough edges, and he will use difficult circumstances as he walks with us in them, right, to mature us. So it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us when we have difficult times. It just means that sometimes he might be disciplining us. And, you know, if you're wondering if that's the case, I think you should just pray and ask God, is there something that I'm not aware of that is causing your discipline, hand of discipline, to come upon my life? Or maybe you full well know what that is, and he wants you to repent and turn from that. Or maybe your prayer would be, you know, along the lines here of James chapter 1, where you're saying, Lord, teach me what it is, right? How you want me to grow in this circumstances. How is it growing in faith? Is it growing, you know, in my trust of you and my obedience to you? What is it? And, you know, sometimes these difficulties comes into our lives so that God can just show his power. Because he's glorified through, you know, coming through in the situation, right? Sometimes that's the case. And sometimes we encounter difficulties so that God wants to use us and teach us things so that they can be used to serve others. As a ministry, he's honing us for ministry. The Apostle Paul, when you read in 2 Corinthians in chapters 4 and 5 especially, you get the sense that he sees that everything that's happening to him, all the challenges he has, is for the people that he serves. And so that's a mentality. I'm trying to give you like ways that we can look at these difficulties of life rather than doubting God's love, but to see there can be all kinds of reasons that these things are happening. And of course, the word of the Lord there through Malachi to the people of God then was, you know, when we fast forwarded to chapter 3, was that there'll come a day when you will see that, you know, they're going to get theirs, basically. I mean, I don't know how to say it any other way. They're going to get theirs, and you will, you'll see. Time will tell. Right? And, of course, sometimes for us, we we want that to happen now. And God's like, nope, he's got his timetable. He's got other things that are going on, right? So, do not let your circumstances be the measure of God's love for you. That's what God was trying to point out to them, you know. And so now let's look at the rest of those verses in Malachi chapter 1. As you recall here, it says, starting with verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? God continues, he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now you need to know your biblical history here a little bit. So again, we need to kind of take a look back at some things, right? So as you may remember, Esau and Jacob were twin brothers, right? And everybody remember which one was born first? Esau, okay? The firstborn. The firstborn usually gets all, you know, this special blessing, right? But God said that no, actually, in this case, the blessing is going to go to the secondborn, Jacob. Okay, and so it's a very odd situation, right? God's just turning things around here, and now Jacob is going to be renamed what? Does anybody know? Israel, okay, and there you have that's where the nation of Israel comes from, him, right? The Israelites, if you will, right, coming from the line of Jacob, and then you know, Esau does not receive that kind of blessing where he would be the line through which salvation would come, okay, and so the language here that's used, right, where he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And so God's answer to the people here is, listen, I chose you. Right? Let me remind you. Let me show you how I've loved you. I chose you to be the nation through whom I would bless all the nations. I chose your group, right? And so, I mean, it's kind of like us, you know. We're living in a time where the Messiah has already come. Jesus has come. He's lived. He's died. He's risen again. We receive all the benefits that come with living at this time, right? But us looking at, you know, if you're a believer, then looking to God, say, I don't understand show me how you've loved me. Well, right there, take a look at the cross. I've loved you. I demonstrated my love for you, right? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And so, you know, this is the sort of thing that was happening. It would be like us saying, God, I don't know how you've loved me. And we're not remembering the greatest thing he ever did for us. And the people of God here were kind of forgetting the fact that they were his chosen people. He called them out. He chose them. Well, did he choose them because they, you know, Did he choose Jacob because he looked better than Esau? Right? Did he have better skills than Esau? Absolutely not. In fact, if you have your Bibles, take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. I don't have the verse up here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting with verse 6. So I'm looking at these verses here to answer the question, you know, was there anything special about this Jacob? And Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." He's like, well, it wasn't because of your great numbers. You're just a small group. And then he says, verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you." He's like, I love this. "I have loved you because I love you." It's like, because I chose to love you. I just chose you. There's no earthly reason to choose Jacob over Esau other than God chose to do it. Right? So he says, because as the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face." And so what we have here is God saying, listen, I chose to set my love on you. I chose you to be the people through whom I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Not because you were anything special. It's just because I did. And so he's also telling them, well, I'm faithful to my promise. You promised that you were my people. I was going to keep my part of the covenant, regardless of the stupid things that you will do. Right? That's a summary. But that's pretty much it, right? God's keeping covenant with his people. And when you will hear of the things that the people of God were doing here in Malachi's day, and they had become so regimented in their worship, they were, it's kind of like they were just going through the motions, right? They were half-hearted worshipers. They were devaluing marriage. They were divorcing their Jewish wives, and some people were marrying unbelievers. They also weren't treating one another very well. All this will come out as we go through Malachi. But in spite of that, all of that, God's like, I'm sticking with you because I made a covenant with you. I set my love on you, and I will not take it off. That's the kind of God we have. That's what you call steadfast love. Steadfast love. He's faithful when we are not. So we see here that God has demonstrated his love for us by adopting us into his family. That's what he's trying to tell them by his response. I have loved you. I have loved you. How have I loved you? Well, have you seen, by the way, as you read on there in Malachi chapter 1, in those first five verses, now what you need to realize is that you might say, well, what's Edom? Edom is the Esauites, okay? If I could say that. Like the descendants of Esau, those are the Edomites, okay? So he's like, it's almost like he's saying, have you seen what's happening to Edom lately? They're not even living in their own town. They've been kicked out of there. Things are not going well for them, to say the least, right? This is what he says. He says, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom, again, the descendants of Esau, right, if whom God did not choose, says, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear it down. It's like, these guys are never going to prosper. They may try to rebuild, but I will tear it down. And I'm thinking that language reminds me of, okay, well, if I'm one of the people of God at that time, our place was destroyed, but God brought us back and we built it up. He's faithful to us. He's faithful to us. God is trying to remind his people of his covenant love, his steadfast love for them. Now, fast forward here again to the New Testament, thinking about us as New Testament believers, right? And thinking about what God says about his choosing of his people. In the book of Ephesians, which I think one of our small groups is going through the book of Ephesians, in the opening verses here, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, here's what God's word says. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. He's speaking to believers here, okay? He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's an incredible promise there. We have everything we need in Christ. In Jesus Christ come all the blessings that we need in the heavenly places, it says. Even as he chose us, notice the language here, same as, right, God's people there in the Old Testament. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And I read that as someone who's, you know, if you read that as someone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, right, you're a believer now. You are truly a Jew, as Paul tells us. Those who are truly Jewish are those who are have a circumcised heart, right? It's not necessarily your lineage. It's what's going on in your heart. Have you put your faith in Christ, right? And he's saying those that have, those are the chosen ones. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Again, you're not born into the world as a part of the family of God. You have to be adopted in, right? You have to be adopted into the family of God by putting your faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. But I know that this passage presents a lot of mental challenges for some people. Not that they don't understand the words, but this idea of God's electing love, his choosing, his, you know, I don't understand how it works, but I do know the language is here, okay? How I've tried to settle this in my mind is that God always does what is right. He's righteous. The righteousness of God is a very important quality for us to understand, that he always does what is right. So if he's chosen to do things this way, it's the right way, okay? What this should do for us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you realize that that his grace, you know, there's nothing special about any believer that God would choose them or put his love upon them or that he would awaken faith in their heart. Just like there was nothing special about Jacob. He says, I have loved you because I loved you. Okay. And the fact of the matter is, nobody deserves saving because we've all sinned, right? That's the reality. Let me continue on here. It says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. I mean, this results in God's praise. God gets the glory the way he's doing this, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again, these are just mentioning all the things that a believer has. They've been forgiven, right? They've been redeemed. They've been bought with the blood of Jesus according to the riches of his grace. You know, grace is God's unmerited favor. We do not deserve it. It says, which he lavished upon us. That's like not sparing anything, right? It's like he didn't just pour a trickle. He took a whole 5-gallon bucket and dumped it. You know, it was he lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And then the last verse here in Ephesians 1 in our passage here is, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, I'm just trying to see, you know, because what you need to do is when we read these Old Testament passages, we need to understand, you know, what was God saying to them? And then, you know, well, we didn't live at that time. We are no longer living under the old covenant. We're in the new covenant. So what's the timeless principle? What are some of the timeless principles? When I'm telling you, some of the timeless principles are we need to remember that our circumstances should not be the way we measure God's love. And then we need to realize that God has demonstrated his love in the greatest way possible by adopting us into his family when we didn't deserve it, when there's nothing really lovable about us, really. You know, Romans 3 pretty much lays it out for us. It says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks for God. That is us in our natural state, right? In our heart of hearts, we're rebels against God. And so, going back to that, we don't deserve it. But when we take a look here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it's been a while maybe since you've heard this verse or looked at this verse. Titus 3, verse 5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So that verse there is telling us, again, it's reinforcing something similar to that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that he saved us. His saving us is just that, you know, we had faith in him. We put our faith in him because, you know, he awakened faith in us, which is a miracle in itself, based on what we know from Romans chapter 3, that our hearts are, when we're born into this world, are just so wicked and sinful that they don't seek God. And so any one of us sitting here today or hearing this message today who's put our faith in Jesus and recognize that our hearts were awakened by a loving God should be praising him with the highest praises, because it is something we do not deserve, yet he chose to do it. And I think that, you know, the longer you're a believer, it's easy to kind of get used to that. Kind of like, you know, the theology of it, but sometimes our hearts are far from God. And you have that situation where in Revelation, right, where they lost their first love. Their hearts were growing cold. And, you know, if you're a believer and your heart's growing cold, then I just say we just need to pray that the Lord will revive you, right? Would renew you. If you're not a believer today, I ask, encourage you to put your faith in Jesus, to recognize that he paid the price for your sins on the cross. He laid down his life for you, even though maybe you hadn't given him a second thought. He's demonstrated that love for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning being introduced to this word of the Lord that came to the prophet Malachi. And as we begin this journey, Lord, we're reminded by the prophet that God has loved us. He has shown that love, his electing love, his choosing love that we don't deserve. So, Lord, I pray that you would awaken within us a new, incredible amazement to that kind of love. Let us be amazed by you, Lord. Let us be in awe of your grace and your mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray too, as we go through the following chapters in the book of Malachi, that you would help us to understand what your word is for us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.